The 14th, yes. May 14th, we're going to have men's prayer breakfast, and that will be at 7:30, followed by the deacons' meeting. The other thing is, and I'm not sure the exact time for this, but I'm thinking that it will be Monday, maybe early afternoon. But we're moving around a lot of books in the library and into my study, back and forth. I'm bringing some books from home. And so I just need a couple of volunteers to help carry books back and forth and put things up on the shelf and arrange that. And that'll probably be sometime around 1:30 or 2 o'clock Monday afternoon, if that works. That time may change. We may send out an email on that. But let Cheryl know if you want to volunteer and help out with that. I think that's it for the announcements. How shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Jesus prayed to the Father, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. For the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. So before we get started, we'll have a few moments of silent prayer. And the reason for that is to be spiritually prepared to study the word. We have to be in right relationship with the Lord, walking by the Spirit, which means that if we sin, we need to confess sin. And that's just a matter of privacy between each individual and the Lord. Silent prayer, confess sin, and then we're restored to fellowship, forgiven. Even those sins that we don't remember, the sins we ignored, God wipes the slate clean. So we'll have a few moments of silent prayer, then I will open in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so very thankful that we have you to look to direct us, to guide us, to you are the one who has provided us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. We're thankful that we have you as our protector, as our shield, as our strong fortress, as our tower, and that in a world that seems to have absolutely lost its mind, it clarifies for us what our mission is, and that is to teach the word, to learn the word, to assimilate and apply the word, and to be a witness both with our lives and with our lips, to verbalize to friends and family, those we come in contact with, that you sent your son to die on the cross for our sins, and that by believing, trusting in him alone, we have everlasting life. And we just pray, Father, for that. We pray for our missionary, especially Eager, and thankful for his ministry over this last weekend and excellent report as well. Pray for Jim and Phyllis as they leave tomorrow to fly to Armenia for 2 weeks of ministry. And, Father, for others who are actively involved in Ukraine and Philippines, for Mark Perkins, as he was telling us about his ministry in Tahiti the other night, we just pray for them that you'll provide their logistical needs so that they can accomplish that which they have been tasked with in their particular ministries. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, this afternoon I got a phone call. It was around noon. Eager called me. And we had a good conversation, and he gave me an update on what he did the last week. Now, some of you may have received his email update, which came out this afternoon. And basically what happened is he has a friend that's a pastor in a village church, and this friend of his had volunteered to go into the army. Now, the Ukrainian army does not have chaplains per se, but they realize the need for having chaplains. Now, I think that's an important thing because even the other day I saw an email from someone, I won't mention his church, but it's one everybody here knows, and espousing Putin's propaganda that Ukraine is corrupt, Ukraine's anti-Semitic, there's this Azov brigade down in Mariupol that is neo-Nazi, and so we shouldn't have anything to do with them. If those are your criteria, then you need to leave the United States and go move to a desert island where you're the only person there in the middle of the Pacific somewhere because you just don't understand reality. This is a fallen world. And I have spent a lot of time talking with people who really know. I'm talking about Jews who are involved in ministry, whether they are Jewish and not Christians, or whether they're Messianic Jews. And while there are some in Ukraine who are harbor these horrible values of anti-Semitism, it's not organized. It just isn't there. I talked to Idan Pesahovich, who spent 16 years of his life in Siberia, and then he was in his 30s when I met him. He was the director, the national director for the Jewish Agency for Israel, and he was all over Ukraine. And if anybody's going to know if there's any kind of movement, anti-Semitic movement in Ukraine, it would be he. Also talked with Nina Grigolie, who teaches Hebrew for us. And when I first met Idan, I put her in contact with the with Jaffe there in Kiev, and she started taking a lot of spoken Hebrew, conversational Hebrew, and did so well. She just absorbs languages like a sponge absorbs water, and they were so impressed with her abilities, they had her teaching children's classes after about a year and a half, and then they started putting her on a scholarship and sending her to an ulpan, that's a language school in Israel, every summer for about the next 3 summers, and then she ended up moving there and living there for the last 4 or 5 years and teaching Hebrew for Word of God Bible College via Zoom. And she sees no evidence of an anti-Semitic movement in Ukraine. And so you just need to set people straight when you hear these things, because they are ill-informed, misinformed. And, of course, one of the greatest evidences that there's not a massive anti-Semitic movement in Ukraine is that over 70% of the people voted a little over a year ago for Zelensky to be president, and he's Jewish, and two of the top people in the government are also Jewish. So the answer to some sort of mass movement of anti-Semitism in Ukraine is you've got to be crazy. You're smoking dope and you're listening to fake news on the internet. So anyway, that is my sideline there. They do have a great desire to have Christian chaplains in the military. That's another plus. And this is what happened with Igor's friend, is they found out that he was a pastor in his civilian life, and they approached him and said, you know, we're going to keep you in military intelligence, but what we really want you to do is to be a pastor to these men because they desperately need it. We need to take care of all of the different spiritual, psychological issues that are coming up with men who are facing combat all the time. And so that's basically what his job became, was a full-time pastor. And he asked Igor to come over and to work with him over the Easter weekend, the 3 days, which is what Igor did. And he was in the front lines. He describes the fact that at night they didn't sleep much because they were under intense bombardment by the Russians. And he sent me several pictures of him in his Kevlar vest, things of that nature. But they had a tremendous opportunity just speaking one-on-one. He said next time he goes, he's going to try to arrange some times when they can have Bible study, have some kind of opportunity to have an audience and also have some evangelism. But they had a very good response. They had a lot of people who just had a smidgen of knowledge of Christianity or the Bible, asking for them to pray with them, to read scripture for them, and other things of that nature. So they had a lot of opportunities and a very positive response. So Igor was very excited about the opportunity that he had. And one comment that he sent me when he was there was, he said, I thought it was bad when we were being bombed and missiles were coming into Zhytomyr. But that was nothing. Here on the front lines is the real war. This is absolutely horrible. And he was just so excited about the ministry opportunities, he can't wait to go back. So, in fact, he said in his newsletter that went out today that he had written a goodbye letter to his family in case the Lord took him home. So we just need to pray for him. And just such great courage there, and I'm so proud of him. and what they were able to do just, you know, on their own initiative. And that is being multiplied probably hundreds of times in the Ukrainian army. And so we need to pray for them and, you know, straighten people out when they say, well, Ukraine's so corrupt, we don't need to help them. We are doing many wonderful things, not the least of which is providing the most important information, and that is the gospel. All right, well, this is our third lesson in Philippians. And what I want to do tonight is begin with the first verse. One idea I have, and some of you may scoff at this, I scoff at it a little bit myself, is that Philippians is in many ways an excellent basic book. It has some really important passages that are critical to understand who Jesus is and what he did on the cross in Philippians chapter 2. It has some an excellent expression by the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3 on the nature of righteousness, that we are not saved by our own righteousness, but we are saved by righteousness from God, and we get that by faith in Christ. It has a great chapter in the fourth chapter on the importance of how we think and the importance of prayer, some of most Christians' favorite promises. I think there's five or six at least in the fourth chapter of Philippians that are frequently memorized by people. And also in the first chapter, there are important passages that deal with important teaching related to the priorities of our life, for us to live as Christ and to die as gain. And so we will go through these. So it's a good basic book. And I'm looking at this in terms of being able to answer questions that maybe young believers have. And so I reflect back on my own experience when I was in college, and having grown up in a strong Bible-teaching church, doctrinal church, also having gone through a lot of extra Bible memory, et cetera, while I was going to a Christian camp growing up. But then sitting in a classroom and having a professor attack the conversion record of the Apostle Paul, and I'm sitting there going, I'm not sure I understand this, and I don't know how to answer him, is a quite an awakening for an 18-year-old. And say, I don't like not being able to answer this, whether I say something in class or not. And so it's important, even though it gets into some details, I just want to talk about who is the Apostle Paul and try to break it down in about four areas, and then fill in with a lot more detail so that people can understand that. Can you imagine if you're not a knowledgeable believer and you're reading the Bible for the first time and you haven't read Acts and you see all these epistles by Paul? Well, who is he? Why is he important? What is God doing through the Apostle Paul? So that's part of what we're going to do. As we see in the outline of the first chapter, there are six sections. This is the general outline for the whole epistle. In the first part, we're looking at Paul's introductory prayer in verses 1 through 8, and then Paul's joy over the expansion of the gospel in the remainder of the chapter. So those are the first two big divisions within the epistle. So the epistle opens Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishop and deacons. So we want to break this down a little bit because we have to address the terminology here. It's unfamiliar terminology to the 21st century ear. The idea of bond servants, what is that? Bond servants of Christ. Who are saints? People think that saints are morally good people who are exceptionally righteous. What about this place called Philippi? And bishops and deacons, and if you have no church background, you don't know what a bishop or a deacon is. If you have a Baptist background, you're not sure about this word bishop. And you do know something about deacons. So all of these terms need to be broken down a little bit so that we can understand them. So first of all, we're going to talk about Paul, and I want to break this down so we understand and get this overview of the life of Paul. He was originally born with the Jewish name, the name that would have been given to him at his birth. Bris is a Jewish word, a Hebrew word, actually it's more of a Yiddish word, that comes from the word berit, B-E-R-I-T. And you're going, well, it's got an S on the end. Well, that's because somewhere along the lines in the Middle Ages, as Yiddish developed, when certain Hebrew words ended with a T, they pronounced it as an S. So if you're among Eastern Europeans, they will say Shabbos instead of Shabbat, ending with a T. So any word that ended with a T, they put an S there. So the Hebrew word berit, which means covenant, was pronounced as bris, and was shortened to bris. So bris comes from berit, and it means covenant. And when a male child is 8 days old, according to the Mosaic law, he is to be circumcised, which is a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. And so that shows that he has entered into the nation of Israel. He has become an Israelite, one with the Abrahamic covenant. And they're given their name. And so his name was Saul. He's from the tribe of Benjamin, as we will see, which was the tribe from whom King Saul came, and so that was a popular name among those in the tribe of Benjamin. So his Greek name is Paulus, which sounds similar to Saul, and was the name that he would have used in the Gentile community. So from Saul to Paul, what the Bible teaches about the Apostle Paul. And the key verses to read on this are Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 30, which gives us the story of his conversion from one who was incredibly hostile to Christianity to his physical encounter with the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ and his salvation. And then in Acts 22, he recounts that. In Philippians 3, 1 through 6, he tells us a little bit about his background, as well as in Galatians 1, 13 through 14. So we'll briefly look at the key passages from these chapters. Now, if you want to understand the life of Paul, break it down into something simple. There's four sections to Paul's life. The first is from Paul's early life, from his birth to his conversion. We don't know a lot about it. We know that he was born and reared for the first part of his life, maybe until he was about 12, in Tarsus, which is a city in southeastern modern Turkey. So that's the first part. We don't know a lot about it. We'll hit a few things that he says in his epistles. Second, we need to look at his conversion. So his early life, prior to his conversion, then his conversion. Third, his role as an apostle, and that focuses on three missionary journeys. And then fourth, what happens on what I call his fourth journey, which is his trip to Rome, and then after it. So you just have these four divisions in his life: birth to conversion, his conversion, his main ministry, which was the three missionary journeys, and then fourth, his trip to Rome and after. Now, here we have a map that gives us shows his birthplace. So up here, this blue area here is the Black Sea. This little thing that hangs down like a uvula is Crimea. That's in the news a lot lately, so you can relate to what's going on in Ukraine. The area just north of that, this blue line, there's the Dnieper River. So that's all modern Ukraine. And this area below the Black Sea is Turkey, modern Turkey. But in the ancient world, in the Roman Empire, it was divided into several provinces, several areas, regions, and some of those were Roman provinces, some of them were just historic territories. But Tarsus was a major city down here in the southeastern part of Turkey. And this was where the Apostle Paul was born. We don't know exactly when he was born, but we can guess that he would have had to have been born sometime between approximately 5 AD and AD 15. Can't say for sure. There's nothing that we can really hang that on other than just a few statements about some of the circumstances of his early life. We know his father was a Roman citizen. He was a wealthy merchant. We don't know how he acquired his citizenship, but it was very important that he had this citizenship, and that would have been inherited by the Apostle Paul. And his father was likely a tent maker. So Saul was given the pronomen, that's the first name of Saul, like we have first name, middle name, last name. His pronomen was Shaul, named for King Saul, and his Greek cognomen was Paulus. And he would have gone by Shaul all of his life until about the first missionary journey. Then he begins to go by Paul. Second thing is, if he's born in 5 AD rather, then he came to Jerusalem when he was about 13 or 14, and he would have been 19 at that time, which meant that he would have been 14 years older, so he'd have been about 28 or 29 when the crucifixion took place. If he's born in 15, then he would have arrived in 29, which would have been just at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. Now, that's always intrigued me, because here he's showing up with this strong Pharisaical background. He is in Jerusalem. He is in the most significant yeshiva. That's a Jewish term for a rabbinical training school. And he, under Gamaliel, who was considered the greatest rabbi of that generation, and he would have arrived sometime during that decade. We can't say exactly sure, but he would have not been ignorant of the public ministry of someone as significant as Jesus of Nazareth, who claimed to be the Messiah. And so I have often wondered, just was he ever in those crowds that are being talked about? What did he know, and when did he know it? We don't know. So he is, but I believe he was very much aware of who Jesus of Nazareth was. We do know that he was sent to Jerusalem after his bar mitzvah, which would have placed him probably at the age of 13 or probably 14, to study under Gamaliel. And there is some indication, there's some rumor, some speculation that he wrote segments of the Talmud, but that later his name was removed. There's indications that there was some well-known rabbi from Jerusalem who went rogue, and that his name is expunged from the records. And we don't know how much credence to put on that, how much we know, but we do know that Paul had a sister who lived in Jerusalem, and that is who he would have lived with when he was sent to Jerusalem. Acts 23:16 refers to his sister. Most of us don't think about Paul as having a sibling, and we know he had at least one sibling, and that was a sister. Here are some photos showing some of the archaeological remains of Tarsus. This is a Roman road here that is more than 20 feet wide, and it dates from the early 1st century BC. It's made of black basalt with gutters of white limestone, and the buildings which flank the thoroughfare also date from this period, and so it would have been standing when the Apostle Paul lived there. There is a gate in Tarsus called Cleopatra's Gate that was built in the 1st century. We don't know exactly when, and and named for Cleopatra. She sailed into Tarsus to begin her romantic affair with Mark Antony, and so this gate later, in memory of their clandestine meeting here, was named for Cleopatra. This well is identified and called St. Paul's Well, and believed to mark the birthplace of the Apostle Paul. Now, there is a statement made by Jay Klausner in his book, From Jesus to Paul, that came out in 1944, that he makes this statement about the Apostle Paul and a possible reference to him in the Talmud. He said, "It has indeed been thought that an unnamed pupil of Gamaliel, who manifested, quote, impudence in matters of learning, unquote, and tried to refute his master, was no other than Paul. If this is so, and it's quite uncertain, then the tradition reflects disapproval of Paul's later departure from the rabbinical path. It preserves no reminiscence of Paul's actual behavior while he sat at Gamaliel's feet. But in one respect, Paul did deviate from his master's example. He repudiated the idea that a temporizing policy was the proper one to adopt towards the disciples." So this indicates, and I've heard different references from different parts of the Talmud that seem to suggest this impudent disciple of Gamaliel, who's quite brilliant and brought shame on the school of Gamaliel. And so there's speculation that was Paul, but we can't really know. So we look at Paul's early life. Paul's early life from birth to conversion. And we look at a couple of key passages here that give us an idea of his background. In the third chapter of Philippians, we'll look at this because his basic statement in these first six verses of Philippians 3 is that he is going to argue against any kind of works-based or ritual-based righteousness. And he uses himself as an example. And he says, "I'm one who, if anybody had confidence that they had achieved righteousness in this life, it would have been me." He says, "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so." He had checked all the boxes more than anybody else, is what he's saying. He was circumcised on the eighth day. That's when he would have entered into the Abrahamic covenant. Of the stock of Israel, according to the Pharisees, nobody's going to get to heaven unless you are an Israelite. Of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Now, one of the interesting things about Pharisees is Pharisees were probably the closest to an accurate understanding of the Old Testament of any of the religious groups in Israel before Jesus came. They were the conservatives. They believed in angels. They believed in miracles. They believed that Moses was given the law by God. They believed in resurrection. And they were hard workers. They were mostly what today we would refer to as tradesmen or blue-collar workers. That's why Paul is a tent maker. Every Pharisee had to have a trade and work the trade to support himself. So they had a high view of the importance of personal responsibility and labor and taking care of themselves. And then on the side, they would study the law. And so he is a Pharisee. When he says concerning the law, a Pharisee, the Pharisees had a high view of the Mosaic law. They had a high view of the inspiration of the law by God. Their weakness was they believed there were two laws, that there was on the one hand a written law, which is what God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai, But then God also revealed to him an oral law on Mount Sinai, and that oral law had been passed down from Moses via the prophet from one generation to another, and that's what the Pharisees believed was just as authoritative as the written law. So a lot of times when you read through the Gospels, you'll read where Jesus says, "You have heard it said, but I say." And when he says, "You have heard it said," he's talking about the traditions. Often he'll use the phrase, "the traditions of men" or "the traditions of your fathers." That's a reference to the oral law. And then what Jesus does is he takes them back to the written law and interprets the written law of Moses. So he is a Pharisee. He would be a conservative believer in the written law plus the oral law. And so he says concerning zeal, persecuting the church. So he was hostile from the get-go to Christianity because he believed it was a perversion of the written and the oral law. Remember in Matthew, when you see these conflicts with the Pharisees, the reason they rejected Jesus is he rejected their definition of righteousness. That goes back to the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus rejected their view of righteousness, that it was a view of righteousness that was produced by one's own obedience to the law. And this is what Paul's referring to here in the second part of 3:6. He says, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So he's followed all of the Pharisaical regulations on how to apply the law. So gives him his righteousness is that he can check off all these different boxes for this, and he is that would distinguish him also from the Jews who lived in the diaspora. Because they freely adopted the ways of the Greeks. They were Hellenized. That's the term that was used there. So here he is saying that he has observed all of the traditions of the Father. He has not become influenced by the Greek culture, and he is obedient completely to the Mosaic law and to the oral law. In Galatians chapter 1, he says, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." Well, how did he try to destroy it? Well, we'll see that in other passages he said he was involved in the murder and the execution of numerous Christians. Galatians 1:14 says, "I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation." So he is the valedictorian of his class. And he is the most promising future rabbi in Israel. He was more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my father. See that phrase? That's not referring to the Mosaic law. That's referring to the oral law. In Acts 22:4, he said, "I persecuted this way to the death." So there he is stating that he pursued Christians to the point of their death, their torture, perhaps, and also being jailed. Now, the law would not have allowed for certain kinds of torture, but it would have allowed for whipping, a flagellation of 39 lashes because the law said no more than 40, and so they always stopped at 39 in case they miscounted. And he was binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. In Acts 7:58, they cast him out of the city, they stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. So Acts 7 takes us back to Jerusalem when Stephen, one of the first ones chosen to serve the church in the ministry to the widows, the Hellenic Jews, Jewish widows, and they were not, if you remember the story, they weren't being taken care of properly because it was just too much for the apostles to do everything. So the apostles decided they would choose these assistants, and they chose six of them, and based on the fact that they were spiritually mature, they understood the word, and Stephen was one of them. And due to his effectiveness, the Pharisees were going to arrest him, and he gave just a fire and brimstone sermon in Acts 7, tracing the history of the Jewish people rejecting and killing the prophets in the Old Testament. And it convicts them so much that instead of responding in faith, they start picking up stones to stone him. And 7:58 and following describes that they, the Pharisees, cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. So the witnesses would be the first ones to pick up the stones to stone him. And so in order to be able to throw accurately, they took off their outer robes, and Saul was the one who was watching their clothes. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now, that doesn't mean he went into soul sleep. The asleep is a euphemism used only for believers, that when they die, it's referred to euphemistically as they've fallen asleep, awaiting for the resurrection. But what's important for our study, Saul was consenting to his death. Now see, up here in Acts 7:58, it says the feet of a young man named Saul. Now in our culture, what's a young man? Probably someone in their teens or maybe early 20s. Not so in a Jewish culture. In a Jewish culture, a young man was between 24 and 40. So that's going to give us a time marker for Paul. So he's about 24 at this particular time, which is probably around 34 AD, which would put his birth close to 10. But he's not going to be any younger than that. That would be a birth at about 10 B.C. In Acts 22:5, he's rehearsing his testimony. And he says, as also the high priest, he's witnessing here, standing before the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, "As also the high priest bears my witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren." In other words, these were letters of commission. He was commissioned by the Sanhedrin back in early Acts 9 to go to Damascus to arrest these Jews who had become Christians and bring them back. And this is what he's recounting: to go to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. And he says, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." So he's involved in executing untold dozens, maybe hundreds of Christians. So what have we learned about Paul in this early life before his conversion? He's born into a strict Pharisee household, observing the law of Moses as well as the oral law, and he had at least one sibling, a sister. Second, we learned that his father had somehow acquired Roman citizenship, which Paul then inherited from his father. Third, he was arguably the most brilliant yeshiva student of his generation and extremely hostile to the threat of Christianity. And fourth, his mission was to pursue Christians, to persecute and execute them. So this is what we know of Paul prior to his conversion. The only real episode that we see is the episode with Stephen. Now we come to the second part. So the first part is Paul from his birth to conversion, and now we look at his conversion with two different depictions here of his conversion. You can see the horse here, and then there's the horse is not in this picture. This is a Gustave Doré imprint that was in many Bibles for many years. So in Acts 9, we read the episode. As he journeyed, He came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And who is he persecuting? He's persecuting the body of Christ. So he's persecuting the Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is speaking to him. And Paul said in verse 5, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. A goad is something that you use like a sharp stick to prod animals to move along. So he's ignoring all of these pricks against his conscience throughout all of this time period, and he keeps ignoring them and hardening his heart. And Jesus is saying, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. So he's having internally, he's already having serious conflicts within himself over what he is doing. And I made this point before. Up until this point, 2 minutes before the Lord appeared to him, you and I would probably write him off as, if anybody is going to get saved, it's not going to be him. He is in the negative volition. He's never going to be positive. He hates Christians. Saul is never going to become a Christian. And see, we have to take a lesson from that, because we may know people who are that way. And we won't know until they are dead, when they're absent from the body and they're dead, that they will reject Jesus. Because any time up to the time they die, they may turn and trust the Lord. And there are a lot of deathbed conversions that are just like that. So Paul, trembling and astonished, says, Lord, what do you want me to do? What's interesting here is the voice of God is self-authenticating. That means when God speaks, we listen, because we know there's something within us that says God's talking, and we don't question that authority. And that's true even with the scriptures, that there are all manner of atheists and those who reject Christianity, reject the Bible, but they know that's what Romans 1 talks about, is that they know from the external evidence, the nonverbal witness, as well as internally, because they know within them, Paul says, that God exists, and they are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. So that's what Paul had been doing. And now he immediately responds. When he hears the voice of Jesus, he knows who it is, and he has already trusted in Christ in that instant. It just takes an instant. And his response, Lord, what do you want me to do, indicates that, because he is submitting himself to the authority of Christ. Now, this isn't lordship salvation. Those who hold the lordship salvation go to this verse, say, see, he says Lord. So he recognizes the lordship of Christ, and that's part of his salvation. Well, the word Lord often was just a way of being polite towards somebody in authority and saying, sir. And what we would say in English, this isn't part of his gospel understanding. It is a result of the fact that he has already trusted Christ, and now he recognizes the authority of Jesus in his life. But it is not that he has to accept the lordship of Christ in order to be saved. So here's a map from the ESV Study Bible that I think shows the diagram of what has happened here. Down in the lower part here, you have Jerusalem, where he's commissioned by the Sanhedrin to go arrest Jewish believers. At this point, the church has not expanded to Gentiles, but he goes to Damascus. Now, from roughly this area, about where number 4 is, up to Damascus is about 40 miles. So that's probably 120 to 140 miles from Jerusalem up to Damascus. And the first number down here is that, according to what they state on the side, that Jesus appeared to him, and that's along the way. And they put it down here. I think it probably was much closer to Damascus. According to the ESV note, Galatians 1:17 makes it clear that soon after this, Paul spent time in Arabia, and that's number two. So he goes to Damascus, where his sight is restored by Ananias, and then he leaves and he goes into Arabia, which would be roughly everything to the east of Damascus and to the south, where he spends some time rethinking his theology. And then he returns back to Damascus and then goes down to Jerusalem, where he meets the church leaders in Jerusalem. This would be Peter and the other apostles. And then the fourth point is when some believers learned of a plot to kill Paul in Jerusalem, they took him to Caesarea, which is over here. I don't know why they have the four here. That's completely out of place. I'm reading it wrong. Before going to meet church, he goes down to point four to Jerusalem. That should be down there. It doesn't make sense to me. When some believers learned of a plot to kill Paul in Jerusalem, they took him to Caesarea. This should be number five, but they don't put a label there. And he returned to his hometown of Tarsus. So basically, he is on his way to Damascus. The Lord appears to him on the way. He goes into Damascus. He is healed, his sight restored. He goes to Arabia for an unstated amount of time, rethinks his theology, comes back, goes back down to Jerusalem, meets with the church leaders, and then there's a hostile reaction, and he goes to Caesarea and then eventually back to Tarsus. So at the time of the Lord's confronting him in Acts 9, the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a." This is Ananias has been commissioned to go heal Paul, and he doesn't want to do it. And the Lord says to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." So he is commissioned to take the gospel. Notice to three groups, to Gentiles. It's amazing how many people say, well, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, which is stated elsewhere, and they'll stop right here. See, he's to take the Lord's name to the Gentiles. Kings, that's the second group. What's the third group? The children of Israel. So I've heard people say, well, Paul was wrong in going to the Jew first and then to the Greeks because he is the apostle to the Gentiles. But according to what Jesus says here, he's to go to Gentiles, kings, and Israelites. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now later, when he is giving his defense before the Sanhedrin, he said that his response when the Lord appeared to him was, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said to me, "Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do." Then he said, "The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard." The just one or the righteous one, that gets its title from, I think it's Isaiah 53, 11 or 12. And that's a reference to the Messiah. So this is Paul's commissioning. He's going to be sent to Gentiles, kings, and Jews, and he is to take the will of God and be a witness to all men, not just Gentiles, all men of what you have seen and heard. In Acts 26, he's giving another defense before the king, and he says, when Jesus appeared to him, he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes." And when he says, "to whom I now send you," I would bet that's a plural. I'd have to look at that in the Greek, but he's sent to both Jews and Gentiles. "To whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So what Paul realizes, he states in Philippians 3, 8 and 9. Remember, we started with his attempts to gain righteousness on his own in Philippians 3, 4 through 7. And then now he says, that I may gain Christ. That's his shift. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. This is one of the greatest sections of Scripture explaining imputation of righteousness and why we are saved by the righteousness that we are given. When we trust in Christ, we're given Christ's righteousness, and that's the basis for our salvation. So what we have learned, and that should be number five, I had four before, now this should be number five. The risen Christ appeared to him on the way to Damascus. He believed in Jesus as the crucified, risen Messiah and was commissioned by Jesus Christ as an apostle. Specifically, he's commissioned to take the gospel to the Gentiles, proclaiming the new entity, the church, the body of Christ, composed of Jew and Gentiles together as one. That's referred to as the mystery doctrine. It was not revealed in the Old Testament. So that brings us to the third point. First point, looking at Paul from his birth to his conversion. Second is his conversion. Third is the main part of his ministry, which are these three missionary journeys from April of 48 until May of 57. So this is roughly 9 years for those three missionary journeys. In the first missionary journey, he went to Crete and then to southern Turkey and then back to Antioch. And he wrote one epistle, Galatians. First trip, one epistle, Galatians. Then you have the second trip, second missionary journey. He revisits the areas in Turkey where he had visited the first time, Lystra, Iconium, and Derbe, where he had started churches. And then he tried to go into Asia and into Bithynia, but he couldn't. And so that he, the Holy Spirit is directing them to Troas. They will cross over. We studied this in the background. They'll cross over to Neapolis, the seaport there by Philippi. And that's where they'll have their first planting of a church in Philippi. And then they'll go through the rest of Greece and Achaia and down to Corinth on that second missionary journey and write two epistles. So first journey, how many epistles? One, Galatia. Second journey, how many? Two, First and Second Thessalonians. Third journey, he's going to write three after the third journey. It's real easy to remember that way. He retraces his visit to Greece in the spring of 53 to May of 57, and then he writes 1 Corinthians, then 2 Corinthians, and then Romans. Then he will go back to Rome, but that's what the fourth point's about. So the first journey is depicted here, leaves Antioch, goes to, I said Crete earlier, so goes to Cyprus, Salamis, and Paphos. Then Paul and Barnabas and the young nephew of Barnabas, John Mark. They go up into the mainland, but John Mark's apparently whining and it's too tough a journey for him, so they send him home. That's this dot and dashed red line here. He's sent back to Jerusalem. Then he and Barnabas go up to Antioch, which is in the region of Pisidia. So it's called Pisidian Antioch. And they plant churches at Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, retrace their steps, and then they go back to Perga and then back to Antioch. That's the first journey. And the second journey, this is just a blow up of what we had on the first one. On the second journey, they will leave Antioch, go by foot through the Cilician gates into Cilicia, then across and retrace steps in Derbe, Lystra, and Iconium, where they pick up Timothy, going to Antioch in Pisidia, and then they are trying to go either into Asia or Bithynia, but the Holy Spirit prevents them. They end up in Troas. They go across to Neapolis, the seaport, and planted church in Philippi, then in Thessalonica, Berea, down to Athens, and then to Corinth, and then they go back to Ephesus, and then back to Jerusalem. So that's the second missionary journey. Third missionary journey, they go from Antioch again, retrace their steps through Cilicia and southern Galatia. Then instead of going north and west, they go across Asia to Ephesus, and then he will eventually go up to Troas, retrace the steps to the churches that he planted in Macedonia, and then going south again to Athens and Corinth, and retracing their steps, and then they finally head back to Jerusalem. So that's his third missionary journey. The fourth division is Rome and beyond. So we looked at his birth to conversion, looked at his conversion, third, looked at the three missionary journeys, and fourth, Rome and beyond. He had gone to Jerusalem. There he was arrested because, actually, it was for his own protection. The Jews saw Paul, recognized him, and there was a riot. They were going to kill him, and the Roman soldiers arrested him to protect him. He's kept under arrest for 2 years. Finally, he appealed to Caesar in Rome. So he leaves by ship, headed for Rome. There's a shipwreck. Eventually, he makes it to Rome, where he will be under house arrest for a couple of years. And those are called the prison epistles. He writes four. So first missionary journey, he writes one, Galatia. Second missionary journey, he writes two, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Third missionary journey, he writes three. He writes 1 and 2 Corinthians and Romans. Fourth journey, it's not called a missionary journey, but it was. Fourth journey, he writes the four prison epistles, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians, which is what we're studying. He is released from prison. Liberal theologians don't think he's released. That's a whole other subject. But most conservatives believe that he was released, and then he will make his journey to Spain, probably to England and to France, visiting many parts of Europe, revisits Crete, Ephesus, Macedonia, Troas, Nicopolis, and he writes 1 Timothy and Titus at this time. Then he is arrested again, goes back to Rome from 65 to 67. He's found guilty. He's decapitated under Nero. But before he died, he wrote 2 Timothy. So that closes out what he has written. So we have looked at the Apostle Paul under these four categories: his birth to conversion, his main ministry, the three missionary journeys, and then from Jerusalem to Rome and after. So those are the four divisions. Now, the second person that's mentioned in the salutation is Timothy. It's interesting. Why does he mention Timothy? Well, the first reason is probably because Timothy was with him when he first went to Philippi and founded and established the church that is there. And this was described in Acts 16, 1 through 3. He had picked up Timothy as he returned on that beginning of the second journey to Derbe and Lystra, and picked up Timothy, who was of good reputation, who had trusted in the Messiah during the first missionary journey. So that's the first reason. Timothy's mentioned here not because he wrote the epistle or was an amanuensis, which is a term for a secretary, someone who would take the dictation, because throughout the epistle, it's written in the first person. You can just look down to verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. And he talks about verse 7, I have you in my heart. Verse 8, for God is my witness. Verse 9, and this I pray. So all the way through this, it's Paul writing from the first person singular. So he mentions Timothy because Timothy had been with him, as we just saw, on his first journey to Philippi when he established the church. Third, he's with Paul as Paul writes the epistle to the Philippians. And so he is including Paul because, I mean, including Timothy because he is with him at that point. Fourth, he mentions Timothy because he's well known to the Philippians because he had been there on two previous occasions. Fifth, Paul is about to send Timothy to Philippi, and so he wants them to understand, sixth, that by including Timothy in the salutation, he's basically putting his seal of approval on Timothy and indicating that Timothy agrees with everything that Paul is writing in the epistle, and so that when Timothy arrives, they can recognize him as a messenger from Paul himself. So that takes us further through the first three words of the first verse. Things will go a little faster after that, but I think it's important for people who are perhaps looking at this study for the first time, don't know a lot about the Bible, to know who these people are and why they are so important. So next time we'll come back and look at the rest of the salutation and then probably start to get into the prayer. Well, we'll talk a little bit about the nature of prayer and the importance of prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word, to be reminded of your grace as we study the life of Paul. We see the life of Timothy, who accompanied Paul, who to whom two epistles were addressed, and who had a tremendous impact on that congregation in Ephesus. Father, we pray for us that we might recognize that your word is alive and powerful. It is your word that changes people's lives and changes people's thinking, and that we need to hide your word in our hearts. We need to think biblically and not culturally. And we pray that you would challenge us to do that. In Christ's name, amen.